because we're now in chapter 24. Leviticus 24. It's not a very long chapter. I hope to get through it all tonight. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute for ever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. And his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in the man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. You shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, if you've been following these readings in Leviticus, this chapter comes as a bit of a surprise. The previous chapter had the Feast of Jehovah, and now we are suddenly whisked into the holy place of the tabernacle, and two items of the furniture are being described, namely the golden lampstand and the table of showbread. And then there's a narrative which follows on, an incident where a man strives with another and blasphemes the name of the Lord and has to be put to death. This is more suited, in a sense, to Exodus. It's more of that character, and yet here it finds its place in Leviticus. But the whole of Leviticus, you will remember, is on the subject of approach to God, how he should be approached, how we should worship him, what conditions should mark us if we are to be able to approach him at all. And we've got the candlestick here. It's necessary to walk in light, and we have the bread or the cakes on the table of showbread made of fine flour. It's necessary to have a holiness of life and a high moral character. The lampstand is brought out in much more detail in Exodus 25. It's not the purpose of this chapter to describe that furniture, but in chapter 25 of Exodus it is, because there the instructions are being given as to how to make it. The same with the table of showbread. So I don't need to go into all the details and construction of it here. But the emphasis in Leviticus is on the flame being kept alight. In practice, of course, the flames of that lampstand, for it had seven branches, the flames would be extinguished at some time, because the wick would have to be trimmed, but then it would be immediately relit. So in picture, the flame was constant. And it's spoken of here as being before the Lord. Verse 3, notice that. Order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord. And then again in verse 4, he shall order lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And the same with the table of showbread. Verse 6, six on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord. So here are things that are right in the presence of God, so to speak, in picture here. It's in the holy place. If you know the tabernacle, there's the outer court, there's the holy place, then there's the Holy of Holies. And into the Holy of Holies, only once a year could the high priest go, not without blood. I suggest that the different teachings here are that the holy place views our position as it is now, as we're enjoying heavenly things, but we're not really and fully within that veil. We're yet to go in there, yet we're anticipating those things. Nor are we in the world. We're in the holy place, and we're seen in holiness before God, enjoying fellowship and in the light. So that's the holy place, that's the golden lampstand, that's the table of showbread. The chapter can be divided up in this way, several ways of dividing it, but verses 1 to 9, the position of holiness that the people of God have before him, and verses 10 to 23, the practical maintenance of that holiness outside. Chapter 23, it showed the development of God's purpose in bringing Israel into full and final blessing, so that in the last feast we saw that she was going to come into permanent rest, her enemies never again to make her afraid or disturb her, and enjoying that fellowship with God without sin to mar. In this chapter, Israel again is seen in the showbread, seen as holy, and seen in the presence of God. And that ought to have been the realized experience of every Israelite. They should have understood that those 12 loaves that were in there in the holy place represented their tribes and gave them hope that there would be a day when they themselves would be really in the presence of God. And even now they should be enjoying that fellowship that that table spoke of. You have friends around, you have a meal, there's a table, and table speaks of fellowship, communion. God and man both feasting at the same table, and Christ being the object of that feast. In that same way, we've got blessings which are real enough, but we're anticipating them. We're not fully there, we're not fully in heaven yet, much as we would like to be. And we ought, if we're spiritual, to be anticipating those things and enjoying them. Ephesians speaks of it in chapter 1, verse 13. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we're thrilled, aren't we, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and to have that anticipation or earnest of things yet to come. And Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, do you think of yourself? Do I think of myself as sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? We should. I know we've got our feet firmly on the earth, and the rest of Ephesians addresses that and how we should conduct ourselves here. But in a very real way now, we are already, positionally at least, seated in heavenlies and enjoying fellowship with God. And we're going to have that fully and unbroken in a future day. So we can anticipate. So should the children of Israel have anticipated. Their blessings are set forth in those loaves on the table. Now verse 1 brings in the familiar introduction. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying. That marks off the divisions of Leviticus. The next time we read that is in verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So that gives you another two divisions of this chapter. In verse 2, we read about the oil. It's pure oil. In verse 4, we read of the lampstand, that it is the pure lampstand. In verse 6 of the table, we read that it is the pure table. And in verse 7 of the frankincense, we read that it is pure frankincense. Everything is pure in the presence of God. And the golden lampstand, it speaks of Christ. There's the oil that is in it. That speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in Christ when he was here, and the Holy Spirit indwells Christ bodily even now. And the lampstand speaks of light and testimony, the light which Christ gives through the Holy Spirit, not the Shekinah glory, that's what would be seen in the Holy of Holies, but light. And verse 3, outside, that's what without means, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the even till the morning before the Lord continually. It should be a statute forever in your generations. It's the veil of testimony. Why is it called that? Because inside, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Within that, under the lid, the mercy seat, were the stone tables with the law, and that was God's testimony. So testimony is what is in view here. Testimony. The lampstand speaks of light and testimony. The table speaks of fellowship and food that we feast on Christ. And these things were to be maintained not by the priests generally, but by Aaron, the high priest. He was to maintain the light. And he was to reset the loaves every Sabbath in their freshness. Verse 4 speaks about the pure candlestick, ceremonially pure, and that Aaron was to order it. Verse 5, thou, that is Moses, shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. Sometimes they're called loaves or bread. The table of show bread. And what is this? Well, it is the 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are seen as in Christ. Bread also speaks of Christ. It's a well-known figure of Christ. These tribes are seen in him. And they're seen together. And they're seen on the table. There in unity. We have a similar idea. It's not the same, of course, but similar. When we break the bread, we're thinking of the body of Christ. In that sense, the bread represents the church. But then the bread also is a symbol of his body. It speaks of him. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17 says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That speaks of unity. Outwardly, as we look at the church today, and it's a sad thing, isn't it? A grievous thing, really, that there seems to be fragmentation. There are all the denominations and sects and divisions. But one day, the unity of the church will be seen when the church is complete. Ephesians 5 verse 27 speaks of Christ presenting it to himself, a glorious church, not having wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It's sad today that the church is saying, as it were, that Christ is divided. It's not that Christ is divided, but it is that men are carnal. And so we have denominations. It's not something to revel in and to be proud of. But there is a unity which God has made. These loaves, they each comprised 2/10 of an ephah. We've seen that measurement before. If you remember the portion that the children of Israel were to gather for themselves when the manna fell, that was an omer, which is a 10th part of an ephah. But on the day before the Sabbath, they gathered a double portion so that they had enough to sustain them on that day of rest. And that is what we have here, a double portion. And it's set forth on the Sabbath. And when the next Sabbath came, it would be renewed. So that bread was always seen as fresh before God. Now verse 6 then, and thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. This table, it's setting forth the truth of standing. The standing of the people of God before him. The second half of the chapter sets forth state. You know the difference between standing and state. Standing is what God reckons us to be. State is what we might be practically. The two should be together, but they're not always. But nevertheless, this is how God viewed his people, that as in harmony and before him in his presence. Standing. I was hoping for time to set this little table up here as something like the table of showbread by way of illustration, but time is always against me, it seems. But this table doesn't differ very greatly from the dimensions of the table of showbread, this little table here. And that table, it had a crown around the perimeter, if you can imagine that, and then just a hand's breadth away, coming inside of that, would be another crown, and then there would be six loaves all laid out, and another six loaves all neatly fitting in to that inner crown. And then on the top of it would be frankincense. Six, it's the number of man. Two, the number of fellowship or testimony. This was man, the 12 tribes of Israel, dwelling in harmony. It speaks of Christ, it speaks of his people, the bread. In Exodus 25 verse 30 it's called the bread of the presence, because it sets forth Israel in the presence of God. And this, as I say, is the whole thrust of Leviticus. Man coming in unhindered, enjoying fellowship with God in his presence. That's what we want. So there's a double crown here. In a way, it was speaking of protection. So the outer crown would keep out all that was harmful, and the inner crown would keep in. And a hand's breadth, that would remind us, would it not, of John 10, verse 28-29. There we read about the double security of those who are in God's hand. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So those who know the Lord are kept not only in the hand of the Lord himself, but in the hand of the Father. And no one can take us from that place. That's where we are. That's where God reckons us to be. That's where we are as to our standing. And then there was frankincense put on this loaf, on the loaves, and that would ascend up to God as a memorial to come before his mind. So constantly in the presence of God, there was that which spoke of Christ and spoke of his people coming up to God. The candlestick, that had to be ordered daily. That's the word used in verse 3, order. Same word is used of the table of showbread, order, in verse 8. And the table of showbread was ordered weekly. Daily the candlestick, weekly the table of showbread. That showbread there on the table, and just to the side of it would be the lampstand that set forth the truth in Colossians 1 verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And Colossians 1 verse 21 and 22. And you that was sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I take that to be true now, that as God looks upon you and me, he reckons us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And that is what was seen in those loaves. Notice in verse 8, every Sabbath shall he set it forth in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. The thought of continuity, same with the flame of the lampstand, verse 2, cause the lamps to burn continually, verse 3, before the Lord continually, verse 4, before the Lord continually, and verse 8, where we are now, before the Lord continually. This was God's objective for his people, to be there in light, in holiness, in fellowship with him, unbroken, every Sabbath, continually. His people at rest, for that's what the Sabbath means, in safety, in Christ, in fellowship. And every Sabbath day, every Sabbath by Sabbath, that position was freshly asserted. And we find the expression here, an everlasting covenant. So her continuance and her inheritance were guaranteed by everlasting covenant. What is that everlasting covenant? Find it in Genesis 17 verse 9. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Outside in the camp, it might have been very different, and it was, as we're shortly to see. But God reckoned his people to be unblameable and unreprovable and holy in his sight. When Balaam looked down on the camp, he was supposed to curse that camp. This is in Numbers. We could see from what we're told of what was going on in Israel, there was darkness, there was mixture, there was unholy disorder. Things were far from right. And yet, as he viewed things from that vantage point high up, he was compelled to put things as God would have him to put them. God, who was viewing things from much higher up from heaven, seeing all the beauty and the order of the tents. And he said this, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perversity in Israel. And how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. That's Numbers 23 and Numbers 24. I'm not saying that everyone in Israel was saved. I'm not saying they'll all be found in eternal blessing. But there are truths there which are brought out typically for the people of God, that were true of Israel and are true of us as the people of God now. There's another dark time in Israel's history, and that was when the Lord had been crucified, and now Paul was under trial. He said, I think it was before Agrippa, wasn't it? He spoke of our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night. That's seen in those 12 loaves. And it was the priest who set it. It was the priest's work, the high priest. And it depends on the Lord himself, our great high priest, to maintain that light. And the people of God in that light as seen in the table and the showbread. In verse 10, and the son of an Israelitish woman. This is a complete contrast, isn't it, with what went before, and we might well have expected that familiar break, that clause, and the Lord spake unto Moses, but we don't find it. Instead we find that the description of what went on in the holy place runs immediately and with the closest connection into what is going on outside, because they are vitally connected. And it's now speaking not of position and not of standing, and not what God was reckoning, and not what was seen in the holy place, but what was actual, what was state, what was outside in the camp. And we're going to find that not all outside accorded to what was inside. It should have done, but it didn't. And that was to be rectified. Instead of them dwelling in light, we find that there's darkness. And there's a man, he's the son of an Egyptian man and an Israelite woman. And he is striving with a man of Israel. And while he's striving, he blasphemes the name of the Lord. Most solemn. Egypt, well, we know some Egyptians came out from Egypt. There's nothing wrong with that. They could come into much of the blessings of Israel if it was spiritual. But in chapter 18 of Leviticus, they were warned against doing the things of Egypt. And Egyptian influence could have come in and spoilt the camp. What's Egyptian influence? Well, it speaks of the world, typically. The world can come in. It's happened to many churches and companies of the Lord's people, hasn't it? Egypt, the world has come in. And it's changed the character of everything until it's no longer suitable for God. And we want to be on our guard to see that doesn't happen here. But here was an Egyptian. And he's striving. And quite probably, when he's striving, that means physical combat. He fought with this Israelite, this man of Israel. It's the same word, strive, as in Exodus 2 verse 2. When an Israelite strove with another, and Moses asked him, why do you smite your brother? So there was physical, it wasn't just taunting him. It wasn't just an argument, it was physical. Strife in the camp of God, of course, was completely wrong, but more than wrong, it was sad. And I should say, to make an application, strife in the church of God is very sad too. Isn't it a terrible thing when brother and brother fight, argue, when sister and sister can't get on and they squabble? How that breaks that harmony that was seen in those loaves there, side by side in duality. That's how it should be. And yet we know that strife comes in. It shouldn't be. And we find not only is there strife, but there is cursing of God and blasphemy. All that really, in the end, is of a piece. Because if a man has disregarded his brother, then we can be sure he has disregard for God. In the measure that he has disrespect for his brother, so he has disrespect for God. The two must go together. 1 John 4 verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? What John is saying is easy to say, I love God, but you can demonstrate it, if it's true, by love to your brother, whom you can see. You can practically demonstrate it to him. You can't practically demonstrate it in respect to God. So if a man hates his brother, then how can he say he loves God? He can't. And so there was this provocation, whatever it was, this fight. And not only did the man fight the other man, but also this all came out, his disrespect for God, which was consistent with it. And he cursed God, and he blasphemed him. Verse 11, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord. I know of the Lord is in italics, but it's applied there for the sense from verse 16, where it makes it very clear that that's exactly what he did. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. What a sad day this was for Shelomith. Her name means peaceableness. She married an Egyptian. Didn't know when she did that this would ensue. The son of the Egyptian is not named, interestingly, but his mother is, because he's of Israel, and his mother's father is also named Dibri. And so it seems that there was a weakness there, I'm suggesting, and that he eventually gave his daughter away to marry an Egyptian. It wasn't a wise move. This wasn't a spiritual man. And he didn't know how to bring up his son. And then this all comes out in the next generation. You know, where there's weakness, it can go down through the generations. And parents need to be very careful to discharge their responsibilities very much in accordance with Scripture, loving their children and bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and preparing them for facing the world and its trials. And then when they've done that, they can hope that their children will go in the right way. There was some weakness here, and it filtered through right down to the third generation. There was an unequal yoke. We're exhorted not to be unequally yoked, whether that be in marriage, whether it be in business, whether it be in church life. We should not be unequally yoked. Oh, you wonder why this man felt the need to blaspheme God and to curse him, but it might be that he had some affection for the gods of Egypt still, those which his father might have worshipped at one time. So what happens? Verse 12, they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. Of the punishments prescribed in Scripture under the law, prison was not one of them. And this isn't prison as such. He's just kept in ward temporarily while Moses seeks the mind of God to know what to do with him. And then verse 13, we do get this expression we've been looking for, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. So the chapter has divided, not where we might have expected it to divide, but it divides with, first of all, the things pertaining to the holy place, and then the conditions of things outside. And then the next division is to do with judgments. What to do with this man? And not only what to do with this man, but also we find some other judgments are brought out by God to Moses for the people of God to observe. Judgments. Verse 14. Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. This was a very, very serious thing that this man had done. It was a breach of the harmony. It was darkness. It was all contrary to what we had seen on the table of showbread. And it had to be dealt with immediately. In other words, it was Moses' duty to see that what was true inside was maintained practically outside. And where there was a breach, it had to be dealt with. We, as I've said, to bring it to ourselves, are presented before God as holy, non-blameable, non-reprovable in His sight. But then we need to judge ourselves and make sure that what is true of us as to our standing is true of us also as to our state. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And we should be constantly judging ourselves before God, examining ourselves and seeking His grace to live according to His will. And in the assembly, of course, if little leaven comes in and is allowed to stay, then it leavens the whole lump. And we saw a picture of this in Leviticus 14, where a stone had leprosy, and that stone had to be cut out, and a new one would be put in its place and plastered over. And so it would be with the assembly, if a man had to be removed, that then God would replenish the assembly and everything would be plastered over and brought back to something that was orderly. As it says in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So this man had to be stoned, and thus state was brought into conformity with standing. He cursed and he blasphemed. What's the difference in thought there? Well, to curse here means to make light of God's name. I looked it up in Strong's before I came up. It's to make light of God's name. Blaspheme is rather stronger. It is to make an attack, a direct attack on that name. And so cursing and blaspheming give us the idea very well. There was an occasion when they took up stones against the Lord, and they said that they did so for blasphemy. They accused him of being a blasphemer. Job's wife, you might remember, when he went through those deep trials, which she had to bear as well, of course, you don't forget that, but she, unlike Job, didn't have the same steadfastness towards God and faith. And she said, curse God and die. That was exactly what Satan wanted Job to do and said he would do. Curse God and die. It's a serious thing to curse or to blaspheme the name of God. And I know it happens all the time in this country. You hear his name being profaned. Death is the penalty for it. And men and women are oblivious to the dangers and the seriousness of what they do when they profane the name of the Lord on the radio and the television, the cinema, in the newspapers, on the streets, in the conversations. Every time they express surprise at any trivial little thing, they commit this most serious of sins, and they blaspheme the name, the holy name of God. Verse 16, he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. As well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So they all took up stones, all the congregation, to stone him. As we observed before, in doing that, all were acquiescing to the judgment of God and saying, yes, that is right, I agree with it, and they all had their part in its execution. Same in the assembly, you know, if someone has to be dealt with by way of discipline, all the assembly should coalesce together behind that judgment. And not only that, but as they all threw those stones, it must have impacted on them how solemn this was, that here was a man losing his life. They were putting their hand to it, and it would make them reflect that that was a most serious sin which they should never themselves fall into. Verse 17, he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. So now we run into some additional laws. Verses 15 and 16 spoke about whoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. God's interests are put first, 15 and 16. Now verse 17 through to 21 It's man's interests or man's rights that are being looked at. And notice the language here, verse 16, surely be put to death, shall certainly stone him. Verse 17, shall surely be put to death. Here is a righteous but inflexible law of God. It's awe-inspiring, isn't it? Hebrews 2 verse 2 says this about the law of God. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. It was fair. No one could argue that. The law was fair and just. Every transgression and disobedience. And then again in Hebrews 10 verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. The law, in its strict application, has no mercy. I know you can find mercy in the Pentateuch, I'm not denying that at all. But I'm thinking of the law as a code of rules with which a man must comply, and if he fails to, then that is the penalty that should be exacted. There is no mercy seen in that. Then we have this interesting section from verse 17 or verse 16 through to verse 22. Interesting in that it's what they call an inversion. An inversion is where you get something here, this verse matches this verse, this verse matches this verse, coming in, this matches this, and then you get a verse in the middle. And always when you get that, there's a focus on that verse in the middle. So let's just explain that. Verse 14 and 15 speak about how to deal with a guilty man. And verse 23 does the same. And then coming in from both of those ends, verse 16 speaks about one law for a stranger as for a national. And verse 22 does the same. Verse 17 speaks about he that kills a man. And verse 21b, the second part of it, does the same. And then verse 18, he that kills a beast. That is similar to verse 21, the first part, 21a. And then verse 19, still coming in, he that causes blemishes in a man. That is found in verse 20, 20b. And then you come to the middle, where it speaks of an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? Because we find it in Matthew. It's referred to in chapter 5, in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So here we are, have an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, breach for breach, central to the Jewish thinking as to the law. No mercy, no forgiveness. Either a man walked in the light and he enjoyed fellowship with God and his fellows, or he offended and he paid the price. Now, we know that there are offerings, chapters 1 onwards, up to chapter 7, isn't it? Bring in offerings, so there are opportunities for forgiveness. But here we're just thinking about the law. It is in itself inflexible, unable to deliver a man, unable to bring a man into light and to communion. And yet, it is the law, and it is inflexible. The more serious offence, where a man killed a man, he would be cut off completely. The lesser offence, where he killed a beast, he should restore it. Or where he maimed a man, then he should suffer like punishment. A punishment that was exactly fitting the offence. When Paul the Apostle was smitten by the high priest, the high priest ordered an officer to smite him, Paul said that God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. No doubt that would be true, and God will requite that man for his evil. Nevertheless, Paul regretted saying it even more when he realized it was the high priest he spoke to. He was hardly living up the dignity of his office. But when we see the Lord here, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. That was the Lord. And although the law is manifestly fair, no one can argue with that, the law did show something higher when he spoke. In Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it be said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he showed in that chapter that a believer has the prerogative of forgiving and not exacting his rights and not demanding a requital of the wrongs. That could wait. God can deal with that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. But the believer in this present age, he has, she has, the privilege of showing another side of God's dealings with man. That is one of mercy. But there is mercy. Something higher than the law, in the sense that the law is never able to bring a man into the holy place and conditions there. But forgiveness and mercy is. Verse 22, ye shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. The strangers were not allowed to get away with something that the Israelites could not, or harmful influences could come in. And the same, of course, would obtain in the assembly if some came in who weren't fully a part of the assembly. We couldn't allow conduct from them that would tend to destroy the assembly. So verse 23, and Moses spoke to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that accursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. He died without mercy. This was the disobedient son. As I said, they wanted to stone the Lord for blasphemy. He was the obedient son. He was the one who went a stone's throw farther, even than those closest three disciples, there to bear the punishments that would be for him, and there to bear the wrath of God. Moses, as I said before, he had to intervene in another dispute. He did so, maybe, prematurely. He thought that they would realize that God had sent him as a deliverer. First, it was an Egyptian who was smiting a fellow Israelite. Then it was a strife between Israelite and Israelite, and he intervened. He killed the Egyptian. He remonstrated with the Israelite, and he was thrust away with the words, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" But now Moses is installed fully as a judge and a ruler by God. And he passes on the mind of God, and this man has to be put to death. Thus, God was requited, and thus things outside in the camp were brought back into harmony and to light and to fellowship. God is requited. That's something that counts for nothing in this country now, so to say. That God is angry with the wicked. God has been offended when crimes are committed. And if nothing else, then punishment should be carried out with a view to requiting God. It's all too easy to say, well, we will let him off, we'll give him an amnesty or whatever it is. It's a kind of perverse travesty of Christian principles that has come in and been adopted by governments. The government is not here to allow evil to go unchecked or very lightly punished, if at all. It's here bearing the sword, not in vain, as the ministers of God, and they will give account to God for how they've exercised that responsibility. But here God is requited. There's no grace in this, of course. I accept that. The laws that are given here show that there is no grace in the law itself. It's inflexible. The word grace doesn't even occur in Leviticus, nor does the word mercy, except for the word mercy seat, which occurs 7 times, interestingly. That was not the principle by which men and women could be brought into the holy place, in the light, enjoying fellowship with God. That would be by grace. And that would be by principles that were to be seen in chapter 25, Lord willing, when we come to that. We'll just close with a hymn now.